All right. Thank you, Con, and the children may leave for the classes. They've already left. All right. Good morning. Looks like we're a bit out of practice. Let's try again. Good morning. So good that you're here. And I wonder if this hall will be packed if my name is Taylor Smith. Probably not. John Smith. That doesn't sound so in fashion today. She has got so many achievements. This morning on her way here to church, I was just listening on the radio. She had achieved this, she's a producer of that, and she had nine original records. Wow. At this age. But you and I were here to hear the voice of Jesus. And it's never popular. Never. You would remember when he was on the cross, as we've just taken time to remember what he did. How many people were there at the cross? Five women, one man. Credit to the woman. Shame on the man. But like I say, today we are here to hear the voice of Jesus. Who cares about the world, what the world thinks? Today we'll be looking at Genesis, the last part of chapter 31. And it's a third part of a three-part series in chapter 31. There is a sequence of events outlined here. It's just that we don't see it. We first looked at how Jacob bolted. He ran away from Laban. And then when Laban caught up with him, there was a lot of scuffling going on, and in the end, it was Jacob who blasted, who rebuked his father-in-law. Amazing. First time ever. And then today we're going to look at verses 43 to 55. And that's when Jacob and Laban would draw a boundary between these two men. Why? What is the significance? We are going to learn today. But first, I need to say that all this, there is this sequence. And this sequence gives us a beautiful picture of how God is separating Jacob from Laban. A picture of his great redemption plan. That plan, we saw that outlined in the Abrahamic covenant. It always goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. When you read the Bible, it must go back to the Abrahamic covenant, the great redemption plan of God. And all this while, as we look at the life of Jacob, the Bible tells us all this is written for our learning, for our instruction, for our benefit. And Jacob's life is a massive, messy life, very messy, full of tragedy. And if you think that chapter 31 is the end of his problems, you're so wrong. His problems are just beginning. But why? Why does his life needs to be so messy? But his life is also a picture of the life of the Israelites. The Israelites. And his life is also a picture of our lives, what it will be like if we continue to be like Jacob. So before we begin, let's look to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that this morning we could spend time to think of your great love for us when you send your son Jesus, and we don't deserve it. And yet you came for us, you found us, and today you have given us new meaning, new purpose, and excitement to live this life in this chaotic world. And yet in the midst of this chaos, we have Jesus. We have purpose. And we ask that this morning, as we open your word, you would quieten our hearts and help us to set aside all those things that's been troubling us, things that's been occupying our mind, so that we can focus on you. And this is our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 31, and this is the third part. So, after having been warned by God the night before, Laban caught up with Jacob and his camp. And he failed to find the idols. And then he got blasted by Jacob for cheating Jacob this past 20 years. And Laban by now probably was feeling sore, as he knew he was totally beaten, outplayed by his son-in-law, and yet needing to save face. This is where we picked up in verse 43. Verse 43 reads, Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have borne?" This was the true Laban. In these words, we find that he still insists that he owns everything that Jacob had. "These are my daughters. These are my grandchildren. These are my livestock," he insisted. And Laban blamed his present troubles on his daughters and grandchildren, while insisting that all Jacob owned today belongs to him. And realizing that nobody believes him, Laban now must salvage whatever he can. We call this face saving. So what did he do? Verse 34 tells us, "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." What was he trying to do? He was trying to give his relatives, those that came with him, to give them the impression that his relationship with Jacob, on one hand, cannot be restored. And he wants to tell them that he's about to set up a covenant, an agreement of peace, giving them the impression that he is a peacemaker. But you and I know that that's not true. That's not true. And he proposed to make a covenant that would mutually protect them, and both Jacob and Laban would benefit from it. But you know, Laban, it's not true, because the next few verses would tell us. But Jacob, being a nice man, agreed. What are those terms? We will see later. But 45 and 46 tells us, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And he, which is Jacob, said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them up in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Jacob set up this pile of stones with the help of his relatives and servants, and they ate a meal together. And you know, in the Old Testament, that eating together is a way they confirm their agreement. So what are the terms of this agreement? The following verses will tell us. But first, verse 47, Laban called it Jegar Sahadutta, which is Aramaic. And Jacob called that heap Galid, Galid. And Galid in Hebrew, it simply means a heap of witness, a pile of stones that would stand as a witness. And that place later on would be called Gilead in the New Testament. And it's an area east of the River Jordan. But this word Galid used is only used twice. Here in chapter 31, never mentioned again. So the Bible records for us the name of the place in Aramaic and also in Hebrew. And it simply is for the purpose so that future generations, they would know the significance of the place, and they would all honor the agreement that's made here today. Laban continued on to say in verses 48 to 50. Verse 48, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it is called Galid. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. So here, Laban is rolling out. He's revealing his intention, and it is so obvious. First, the word mizpah in the Hebrew, it means a watch tower. So it's not just a witness, but it's a watch tower. And what is the watch tower for? For watching. Who's watching? He says, God is watching. God is watching. The God of Jacob will watch over them, even though they're living far apart. And if anyone should break the terms of this covenant, the penalty is death. And it is so in those days. They all take their agreements seriously, and the penalty is always very severe. So what Laban is implying here is that The God of Jacob, who sees and knows all things, he will deal severely with anyone who breaks this covenant. And we know, while that is true, but we also know that Laban doesn't believe in the God of Jacob, God of Abraham. Laban is merely using the Lord's name here to put fear into Jacob, because Jacob believes in Yahweh. And what we have seen here is Laban was dictating two terms for this covenant, and we have just heard the first one. Two terms for the covenant. The first one is that Jacob is not to mistreat his daughters or to take any additional wives other than the four he already has. So that raises a couple of questions. The first question is, was Laban genuinely concerned for the well-being of his daughters? And we know the answer to that. The answer is no. Laban only cared for one person and one person alone, himself. He doesn't care about the daughters. And the next few verses will reveal more. Verses 51-53. Verse 51 reads, Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. That last part, we've dealt with it before. It simply meant that Jacob took an oath in the name of the God of his father Isaac, whom Isaac feared. And here we have the second covenant, the second term of the covenant. That this pile of stone, this galit, is to be the boundary between Jacob and Laban. And we need to take these two terms together. Then we will see the intention of Laban. What was Laban saying here in this second term about the boundary? Laban was actually saying to Jacob, this heap of stone is a line in the sand that you will not cross. Meaning, you stay on your side and I'll stay on mine. Neither party must never ever cross this boundary marked by this pile of stone. And the word is to harm, because Laban understood very well that one day Jacob can come back to harm them. How? And we can find that in the two terms he laid down. It was Laban who initiated the covenant. It wasn't Jacob. It was Laban who laid down the terms. It wasn't Jacob. That Jacob cannot take on additional wives, and that Jacob must not cross this boundary. Why? And The reason is this, Laban was actually seeking to protect his own property from Jacob. And we ask how? Do you remember the missing household idols that Laban couldn't find? But Laban knew that Jacob or his family has them. And just so that you remember, in those days, those idols would mean that whoever possessed them would have the right to claim the inheritance, the property, and would have authority over the whole clan. So if Jacob were to take additional wives from the Canaanites when he returned, it is possible that Jacob's future Canaanite descendants may one day, even though it is in the distant future, they may one day, with Laban's idols, cross the boundary and turn up in Haran to claim Laban's property. So that's what it is all about. And the line in the sand would protect Laban from Jacob's future claims. So while Laban was protecting himself and he laid out all those terms, we forget to see that God is also using this agreement to prevent Jacob from taking a wife from among the Canaanites, just like Esau did, thus safeguarding the nation of Israel. So that is the bottom line of this whole event. There is something else that we need to note here and mention. Notice that Laban mentioned two deities, two gods. When he mentioned in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor will judge between us. The word judge is plural in the Hebrew, meaning that there are two gods he had in mind. One is the God that Jacob worshipped, the God of Abraham. The other one is the pagan god of his father, Nahor. But all this did not stop Jacob from publicly worshipping Yahweh. Verse 54 tells us he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. So, before we close this chapter, let me make a quick mention about the covenant that was made between Jacob and Laban, and how some Christians today have wrongly applied it. Some today would call this event the Mizpah benediction. The Mizpah benediction. And it's found in some hymns, some Christian songs. But it wasn't a benediction because what Laban actually said to Jacob was this. He was saying to Jacob, "We are separating from one another today. But God is watching both of us. If you break our agreement, I won't know. But God will. Your God will." So what Laban is saying here wasn't a benediction. It sounded more like a curse. That if you should break this covenant, you will die. Or at least I hope you will die. That was what Laban was saying. It's not a benediction. Right. And this goes to show, how ignorant some of us can be. And it doesn't stop here, because sometimes this event is called the Mizpah covenant. The Mizpah covenant. Because in verse 49, it was Laban who called it Mizpah. And in the King James, it reads, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another." And if we're not careful, we will find that this word has some, even a romantic ring to it. And you will find that there are some Christians who would have these words inscribed on their ring, as if we're going to be far apart for a few months, you're going away to study for a few years, and the Lord will watch over us. But again, how wrong we are. Those words were actually spoken by Laban, and he was scolding Jacob. And this is what he actually meant to say to Jacob. Laban was saying, "You scoundrel, I don't trust you. And even though I can't keep my eye on you, your God will be watching you." That was what Laban was saying. So, there's nothing romantic about this. And again, how naive many of us are when we just pick up one single verse and then start to make a lot out of it. And that's when many of us have gone wrong. Read it in its context, and you will interpret it accurately. Let's look at the last verse, verse 55. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. The Bible tells us Laban kisses his daughters and his grandchildren. Did he kiss Jacob? Maybe your Bible does, but mine doesn't. He didn't kiss Jacob. I mean, it's a form of greeting or a form of goodbye in those days. And even today, some of us do that. But he didn't kiss Jacob. Laban wanted nothing to do with Jacob, and he doesn't even want to wish Jacob well, as he now exits out of scripture and out of Jacob's life on his way back to Haran. And this goes to show that in spite of these two men making oaths to each other, they parted as enemies. Jacob and Laban didn't trust each other. So they had to invoke God to keep them from harming each other. So remember, this Mizpah covenant, this benediction, it was nothing more than a monument, a symbol of suspicion and fear. It was never about love and trust. But again, as we have said, this did not stop Jacob from choosing to honor the God of Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob ended the day by offering sacrifices to Yahweh and invited his relatives to share in the meal. Here, the enemies parted, both promising never to cross paths again. And this long and difficult part of Jacob's life in Haran, this past 20 years, has come to a close. But God has never, never abandoned Jacob. God was always with Jacob, as chapter 31 would tell us, that at least on four occasions, we're told God spoke to Jacob. And by now, Jacob would have been about 90 years old. 90. He lived up to 147, which means that he has got another good 50 odd years to go. And if you think that Jacob's troubles were over, the next 50 odd years would prove to be more difficult and more tragic. That behind the scene, we will see God in his sovereignty. God will glorify himself through the faltering life of Jacob to this fumbling guy whom God loved. And God will unfold and show us how this Abrahamic covenant is going to work out right up to the very end of the book of Genesis. Because the God of Jacob never sleeps. The God of Jacob never fumbled or falter. The God of Jacob never fails. And that's our God too. So today, as we look at these last three studies, we say that these are not random. They are not randomly placed. If you open the Bible, any chapter, any verse, any event is never randomly placed. They are all in a certain sequence that God wants to tell us a story. The only thing is, you and I need to be able to join the dots to connect them up and see the big picture. It is not just picking out a passage and say, oh, it's about the benediction, the parting of lovers, complete garbage, and how wrong we have all been. If you were to look at the sequence of these three events, does it not remind you of the Exodus story when God, by his own hand, took Israel out of Egypt in a hurry? But Israel, as a nation, left Egypt rich, just like Jacob. And then, having left Egypt, Israel had to denounce the pagan values, the same way Jacob rebuked his father-in-law. And Israel separated from Egypt, never to go back to reclaim the riches of Egypt. Just as Jacob is not to go back to Haran, and Jacob becomes a type, a typology of Israel, and Jacob is also a type of us. And Israel was not to go back to Egypt. You and I too must never go back to the world, to being a slave to sin again. Why? Because we have been redeemed and we have been delivered from the world, and we are to, like Jacob, bolt, flee from the world, and then we are to rebuke or blast at the worldly system and the worldly values. And then we have to remain separate. There must be this boundary where we must never cross. And this is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Because when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, we have no business to go back into the world again. But, and this is a bad but. There's some good buts in the Bible, but this is a bad but. But we're so much like Jacob. He just didn't get it. He was not a fast learner. But God is going to teach him two basic spiritual lessons, very basic spiritual lessons, which Jacob still hasn't got it for the past 20 years. And what are these two lessons? It is God's, seeking God's will and doing it. Seeking God's will and doing it. Knowing his will is one thing, doing it is totally another. Don't you agree? Many of us know, but we do it. We don't, just like Jacob. So we ask the question, how then can Jacob know and confirm the will of God in his life? That means, how do I find God's will for my life? Just as Jacob would be asking, how do I find God's will for his life? And God would usually give us three guiding indicators. And these are general biblical principles. Three guiding indicators. First, it is the heart's desire. God works with our desire. You remember that 6 years earlier, before Gilead, God had put the desire in Jacob's heart to return to his own country in verse 25 of chapter 13. And that desire has never left him. Jacob had this desire to go back to Canaan. Just like today, many Jews around the world, God has put a desire in their heart. They will go back. They will go back, the Bible tells us. They are like those homing pigeons. You know, you can throw them in anywhere in the world and they will find their way back to their home. But I need to say this. While not every longing in our human heart is necessarily the voice of God, as God himself, who created and knows the human heart, and this is what he tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know my heart and your heart? Only God does. Because he is my creator, he is your creator. And how often you and I know that there are some things we know that is wrong to do, but we can rationalize it. We can justify it so that our sins don't look that bad. But having said that, even as our heart is never, never reliable, and we do need spiritual discernment. But the Lord often begins to speak to us in that way by putting it in our hearts. The second indicator is circumstances. Circumstances. Along with our heart's desire, God also directs us, as he did with Jacob, through the circumstances around us. And in chapter 31, this is where it all began. That in the last 6 years, Jacob's relationship with his in-laws had worsened. Father-in-law and his brother-in-laws are all implying that Jacob was stealing from them. And so often, it is this push factor. He's now being pushed out. But circumstances are not reliable, too. They are not always the finger of God pointing his way. An example is in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 10, where we read the account of Paul on his second missionary journey. And he was in Turkey, Asia Minor. And having arrived in Asia Minor in Turkey, he wanted to go to the rest of Turkey. But God said, no. No. And he knew it was God who was pointing him to where he wanted to go. Even though the circumstances was common sense. Let me show you a map. All right, you see Derby and Lystra here. On his second missionary journey, he landed here. But that's where his first missionary journey ended. And it makes common sense to continue from there into the rest of Turkey. This is today's Turkey. But God said no. And God sent him all the way, and he ended up in Philippi, which is in Greece today. Greece. And that's Europe. Europe. From Asia to Europe. That was God's plan. That was God's will. But even the great Paul didn't discern that, and God had to speak to him so clearly. Those circumstances also aren't that reliable. The third indicator is the most reliable and the most important indicator of God's will, and that is His Word. His Word. And we see here in the life of Jacob that twice. The first time in verse 13 of Genesis 31, God appeared to Jacob and commanded him directly to leave this land at once and go back to your home land, your native land. And then again, 6 years later, and this time it wasn't in a dream, God said clearly, audibly to Jacob in verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So only God's word is reliable. The rest are indicators. And if you have these three indicators and they fall in line, then you know that that is the direction that God wants you to go. Sometimes, if you have two, is it possible to tell if it is correct? If you have three and three falls in line, then that's fine. But if you have two, you may be standing at one side and looking at this and missing the other one. And you say, all right, this is the way. And you're going to go over the cliff, over the cliff. But that's your choice. And that's your life. And if you don't value your life, then you'll find yourself splattered at the bottom of the cliff. And that's where many Christians are today, down below the cliff, because they don't care for God's word. They just follow their heart and their circumstances. But as the story of Jacob unfolds, and we ask ourselves, how do I know God will speak to me? God always does. Don't you dare even suggest that God is silent and he has abandoned you. He never, because we see that in the life of Jacob, that at every important crossroad or crisis in his in Jacob's life, God spoke clearly. I'm just throwing this out to you. We have already seen them, and only the last two is something which we will come to later. At every important crossroad of his life, when he was leaving home, he was running away from Esau, God was there. God spoke to him. And now that he's returning, God spoke to him. And then we will see in our next study, before he meets Esau, his other twin brother, God spoke to him. And then before he visits battle, and then lastly, in his old age, in the last 17 years of his life, God told him to go to Egypt. God was crystal clear when he was dealing with Jacob. And in the same way with us, God will speak to you. And you say, man, I can't hear his voice. That's because you're too far away. That's because your Bible is under a pile of garbage. You need to get to the Word of God. But again, another bad but. Like Jacob, most of us would choose to listen. And Jacob listened to his flesh. Jacob listened to his old man. And God must continue to break Jacob. And just as God has broken Jacob, he will break us. Because if you and I are not broken, we are of no use to God. No use. Completely no use. Until we are broken. And we're going to see how, as we end this phase of Jacob's life, the breaking of Jacob's life, the next chapter, we will see how God would dislocate Jacob. He will twist his hip joint physically, which is a beautiful spiritual picture of our spiritual life. He must break that joint. And the most amazing thing about God and how in his dealing with us, in his sovereignty, God will control, God will masquerade all the things in our lives as part of his plan. the good and the bad. And it will be disguised, masqueraded as his plan. But that is hard for us to swallow because we hate it when it is bad. But everything that happens to us in our everyday life, God is in control. He is sovereign. And it will happen according to his will. Now, we all have this favorite verse which we love, but we usually forget the first part of the verse. Romans chapter 8, 28. That's our favorite. But verse it starts with verse 27. 27 tells us, and he, meaning God, he that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God is praying for us so that we will walk in his will for us. And everything that's going to happen to us. Verse 28 says, and we know, we can know with certainty that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Meaning, even the bad things that happen to us, it will turn out for good to them who love God, to them who are willing to obey God, to them who are willing to submit themselves to the purpose of God, even though it is something bad. And that is called faith. Faith. Faith is believing in something that we can't see yet. But we believe that God is in control. He's sovereign. So the big question for us this morning is, are you walking in the will of God? And we've started out by saying, knowing the will, yes, many of us says we know, isn't it? All right? The general will, and some of us, the personal will of God for our lives, we know. But then to do it, it would mean inconvenience. It would mean discomfort because it may cost us time, money, energy, and sometimes it may even cost us our job, our friendship with people. And it may even cost us our life. Today we had it so good in Singapore. You get baptized, you get you know, people are loving you, giving you presents. You go to other countries, you get baptized, you get a stone thrown at your head, intending to kill you. Your own family will kill you. But like Jacob, you and I, Jacob was a spiritual man. He loved God. And he has heard his voice again and again and again. Yet, Jacob chose to be the master of his own life. He would rather obtain the blessings of God through his own scheming, trickery ways, with his own strength. In other words, Jacob would rather do things his own way. Well, we saw all that in our earlier studies. When Jacob refused to submit to God's will at home, God made him submit to his uncle. And then when he came to Haran as a son of wealthy Isaac and Rebekah, to find a wife in dignity, he thought he would be treated like royalty, but he was made a servant, a servant. That's Jacob. And he deceived his father, and his father-in-law deceived him. And he, being the younger, disguised as the older, but he was given the older disguised as the younger. Why? God was giving it back to him, his own maxim. And the other real reason is because God respects the rights of the firstborn. Don't get it wrong. God respects the rights of the firstborn. But it is usually the firstborn that cares only for material stuff. But Jacob was a spiritual man. And he stole the birthright, covered with the hair of a goat. And we will find that years later, it was his sons who will deceive him with the blood of a goat. It comes back to you. There's no mistake about all this. It comes back to you. So for the next 50 odd years, we're going to read a story of a man whom God wanted to bless richly. But instead, we will find a miserable Jacob, because he wanted to do life his own fleshly way. But is that a picture of my life? Is that going to be a picture of your life for the rest of your life? You're going to live in misery. We will. If we continue to disobey God, if we continue to ignore God. And you may be asking this morning, but Pastor John, I've been pretty good. You know, I've been doing quite well in my Christian life. How have I disobeyed Him? Let me give you an example. Sunday worship is not your priority. Studying of God's Word is not your priority. You come here, you may be sitting, you may be listening, and you may be looking at the life of Jacob and saying, lousy guy. It's okay. And then you walk away, as the Bible says, no change. And you're happy. You're happy with being mediocre. Chin chai la. Don't get too serious with your Christian life. Just do enough. You want to do church and Christian life your way, then you will not even set aside one day in a week to worship God in church and fellowship with other believers. One day in a week, 3 hours, 4 hours at the most. And you say, I love Jesus. How many of you would spend 4 hours a week just with your spouses? And at the end of 50 years of marriage, you say, oh, I know my mom. How many of you would do that? None of you, would you? But yet, we do that to God. Because you reason and you convince yourself. Like some of you are doing from home. And I've heard horror stories of people who have been fervently serving in church. When a COVID comes along, it was a good break for them. And that break never got back to the break. The break continued. They stayed at home. And the reason is, now I don't have to serve. I'm at home behind the camera. Nobody's going to touch me. Worshipping from home, you're convinced that it is the same, because God is everywhere. God is everywhere. And it is more convenient, and it saves me time, and it suits my lifestyle. And the best part is this: there is no accountability. No accountability. Nobody's going to tell you anything behind the camera. The flick of the switch, you can shut me up for good. No accountability. But listen to what God is saying. This is what God is saying to you. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, which many of us have memorized. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Provoke. If you're not here, I can't provoke you. All right. In fact, if you're not here, I'm provoked. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's what God is saying. All right. You don't do church behind the camera. You do church here. And this biblical principle, we're going to see again in Jacob's life later on. And who are these people who don't assemble? It is those, as the manner of some is, you are those some. But when we come together, but exhorting one another is so much the more as you see the day approaching. The world is coming to an end. It is happening. Many will fall away, as we have heard this morning. Many will fall away. Will you be one of those? The choice is yours. But for the rest of us who are here today in church, your bodies may be here in church, but you're playing in church. You may be playing with some, I don't know, some games on your phone. Or you may be even finishing up some of your office work online. Nowadays, you can sit there and look so attentive, but you're finishing up some of your office work. Or better still, I know that there are some who would be booking a table for lunch afterwards at a nice restaurant. But listen to what Paul is pleading with us. Another familiar passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, transformed by your mind, that you may prove, that you may show to the world what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a disciple of Christ should look like. That's what Paul is pleading with us. And can I plead with you this morning? If you want to continue the way you are, you will continue to be sickly, lukewarm Christian. That's all you will ever be. But Paul is pleading with us that we need to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, to hear his voice. Don't rush into service like Martha. Throw yourself at the feet of Jesus to hear his voice first. And then when you get to know Jesus and love him more, then you can worship him. You can fellowship with other believers. That some of you may be saying, but I'm not like Paul. I'm not a pastor. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Listen to this demand of God on Moses, on Aaron, and on all Israel. This is the demand of God when he said in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, he said, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. It's a command that we set aside ourselves to be holy. In Leviticus itself, five times at least, this command was repeated. And then later on, Peter and Paul would repeat that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, this is what Paul have got to say to us. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. I want to say something that I'm truly proud of many of you who have suffered through with me all these years just to study the Bible. And it's no surprise that there are not many who are interested. Some have tried, they listen to my audio, and this is what they say. What? He's very Chonghae, you know? If you like McDonald's, then you need to go to McDonald's. This is not McDonald's. All right. This is where we study the word. This is where we let Jesus speak to us. And it's only 3 hours a week. Try spending 3 hours with your husband or your wife, and you find that your marriage will not be around for long. But that's the way we treat Jesus. 3 hours, that's it. Jesus, I've done my part. Let's move on. Paul says, imitate me. Rest of us should be Christ-like so that we can say the same thing to others. Imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. Can I urge all of you, imitate Christ. Don't imitate me. God bless.